A retired soldier has written a book on the study of the psychological effects of killing in war. We know how brutal war can be. If you ever watch the old war movies of the First World War or Second World War, war is brutal. In one section, he talks about the trauma of hearing men cry out as they die on the battlefield. He quotes a major who said, "It's a touching fact that men, big men, strong men, dying in battle, often call upon their mothers in death. I've heard them do so in five languages." Here, through the pens of the gospel writers, we're allowed to stand close enough to the crucifixion scene to hear what the men hanging there cry out as they die. Though normally it would be a traumatic thing to listen to those cries of death, the presence of the Lord and the words he spoke in his dying hour somehow transform what we hear. In the case of this Christ's second cry from the cross, we hear a promise of salvation in these verses that we've read together, a promise spoken to a man that prior to that moment had little hope of anything but a just and earned condemnation. William Cowper's famous hymn has immortalized that man as the dying thief, and in what would otherwise simply have been a violent death, Christ graciously transformed it into a story of redemption that speaks to all guilty sinners who read it. The words of the hymn, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." And praise God tonight, that's still applicable. Praise God tonight, the blood has never lost any of its saving and keeping power. Christ is still able and still willing to save the vilest sinner and to make them clean. All you need to do is turn from your sin and trust in him as your Saviour. The title of my message tonight is simply "The Cry of Salvation." The Cry of Salvation. And as we seek to consider the words of the Lord Jesus in these verses that we read together, I want you to notice three things. Three crosses, two criminals, and one Christ. Notice firstly with me, three crosses. As we walk of Luke up to the top of Golgotha's hill, we see it crowded up there upon this day, more so than usual, though there were only three men being crucified. Rome had certainly crucified many more men before this and many more after this. But this was something different this day. The crowd had gathered. There was a stirring going on in the crowd. There was something different about the man on the middle cross. Yes, they were common in one sense, but they're very significant in another way. What is happening in this particular day in Luke 23, it happened before in Jerusalem since the Romans had come and would certainly happen again after this day. Crucifixion was the Rome's most brutal and public form of capital punishment. It was their means of both punishing the crime and also the way of deterring the worst of crimes. Because men knew that if they were caught, they would be crucified, be certain death. It was not like today where they're given a slap on the wrist or let off out after a few months. It's different in those times. It was certain crucifixion. The cross was usually a slow and very painful death, one that lifted that condemned man up publicly so he might be humiliated before the crowd as he hung there naked, as he was eliminated from society. And though I doubt that no one ever got used to that horrible sight of those men hanging upon those pieces of wood, this was not a particularly unusual sight in Jerusalem. This was a common occurrence probably every day in the city. And people probably walk by and they've seen crosses everywhere across the city. It was not an unusual sight. And yet what the majority of the people that day could not see was that this crucifixion was different and significant. Eternally significant, in fact. This was not merely Rome dealing with three troublesome Jews or a government publicly punishing its offenders. But rather this was God Almighty in heaven, pleased to bruise his Son for the offences of his people. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." And here God Almighty was pouring out the wrath that we deserved upon his precious Son. The crowd gathered round Golgotha that day had seen a cross before, but they'd never seen a crucifixion as universally important as this one. Luke here tells us in verse 32 that alongside the Lord Jesus, they crucified two malefactors. Mark calls them thieves in chapter 15 and 27. One Bible commentator uses our modern word thugs to describe them. These were not petty misdemeanor criminals, but rather these were men who had violently robbed and who'd likely murdered in the process. These were thugs. These men deserved their punishment. Over their heads, on their crosses, would have hung a description of their criminal behavior, a sign to tell everyone who saw them why they were dying the way they were, what they'd done. Between them hung the Lord Jesus Christ, and over his head, the plaque simply read, "This is the King of the Jews." It would have been a strange contrast. Two obvious scoundrels on the outside, and a man between them whose only crime appeared to be a claim to royalty. But this was no accident. Even though his enemies did it with the purpose of further humiliation, this was no accident taking place on this day. Long before that day, the prophet Isaiah, we spoke of it this morning, had predicted that the Messiah would come, that he would be numbered among with the transgressors and bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53 and 12. And in a sovereign work of God, that is exactly where the Lord Jesus ended up. You see, the cross is no mistake. This was no plan B. Man's sin, Adam's fall, did not catch God by surprise, and he had to put a plan B into action and send his son to the cross. No, this was planned from all eternity. God the Father purposed to send his son to die on behalf of his people from all eternity. And here God puts in full display the truth that the most holy was to die with the most unholy. In his birth, Christ was surrounded by animals. At his crucifixion, he was surrounded by criminals. What is the significance of Christ hanging there with these criminals? It's to show us where we belong. You see, we belonged to hang on that tree. We belonged on that cross. Yet he is willing. He is willing to take our place. He is willing to be our substitute and die in our place among those two thieves. We deserve to be on that middle tree. But he took our place. He who should have been served by the greatest of men was slain between the two of the worst men to show us that God in Christ condescended to where we are and died where we should so that we might be lifted up to where he is. Ironically, his enemies hung him there between those thieves as a way of trying to bring more shame upon him. But when we as sinners who trust in him for salvation see him hanging there between those two sinners, it only serves to bring more glory to him. And when we see him as one of those men hanging on one of those three crosses, we say with the hymn writer, "Was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." What love. As we look a little closer into this scene, I want us to see not only three crosses, but also want us to focus on, secondly, two criminals. Two criminals. These two convicted criminals hung close together on the hill called Calvary, and yet they were separated. They were separated by Christ. And it is by him they would be separated in eternity also. A.W. Pink says that these two criminals hanging on either side of the Savior represent to us the drama of salvation and man's response to it. Here we see redemption, here we see repentance, and here we see rejection. These seas represent all sinners in this meeting tonight. They represent all sinners all across this world. They represent all of humanity, including you and me. Though humanity is spread out across its locations and nations and races, we're all actually more closely related than we realize. We're all part of the human race. We're all sinners by nature, each and every one of us. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. And there's only one dividing line between us. This is one dividing line between these two thieves, these two criminals upon these crosses. That one dividing line is one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're either found in Christ tonight, saved and secure, or out of Christ, lost and without hope. So it was for these two criminals. Both of these dying men had essentially the same physical view of the Savior on the cross. And yet, these men saw him in two different ways. Completely two different ways. Luke tells us one of the malefactors railed on Christ. That word railed simply means to blaspheme. Blasphemed him. He mocked him. He cursed him. He ridiculed him. We would say, what a fool. What a fool. This man is about to die. This man is about to go out into eternity. The Savior is there beside him and he's mocking him. He's ridiculing him. Here we see the hardness of the heart, the sinful heart, that depravity that we're all born with. Maybe someone in this meeting, you've heard the gospel time after time after time, but yet you're like this thief. You've rejected Christ. You're mocking him. Here that we're told that this man, he viewed the crucified figure of the Lord Jesus as being worse than he was. Though he was an obvious criminal, at least he wasn't a religious fraud. Here was this man who claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the King of the Jews, and here he's been crucified as a fraud. And this criminal probably thought, well, I'm as good as he is. The other crucified criminal had originally shared this view of Jesus also, we're told. For Matthew tells us that he also joined in the mocking, at least at the first. But something happened. Something changed in this man's heart. This man was touched. His eyes were opened. His heart was opened as he looked upon the Savior. His perspective of the Lord changed as he hung there up beside him. So much so that when the other criminal kept insulting the Savior, this man was compelled to speak up. He said, do you not understand? Do you not fear God? Do you not realize that we're in this awful place because we deserve to be? We deserve to be here. We're criminals. We have broken the law. We deserve to die. But not this man. This man's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. Do you not realize? Do you not fear God? This criminal knew his own guiltiness. And it appeared all the more ugly in the light of what he now saw in the innocent, unjustly crucified Christ. You see, when you compare yourself, if you're here tonight and you're still a sinner, and you compare yourself to others, even those who are Christians, well, you might be able to justify your sin. You might be able to say, well, I'm as good as so-and-so and all the rest. But when you compare yourself to Christ, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, your sin will show up. Your sin will show up. You'll be seen for what you truly are. And this criminal, as he gazed upon the Savior, his heart was touched. Grace reached him. He realized that he deserved to die. He realized Christ was innocent. Is it not still true today that men are separated by what they see in the Lord Jesus Christ? These two men were separated by how they viewed Christ. And today, is it not the same? Many view him as a religious martyr, a zealous preacher whose preaching got him killed. Others view him as a moral guide. Just follow his teachings. Love your neighbour. And we hear that so much today as people justify sin. Oh, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Jesus wouldn't condemn abortion. All the rest. He loved everyone. And people use that to justify them. And yet others, as they see him hanging upon the cross as the crucified, innocent Son of God, the Lamb of God dying, not for his own sins, but for the sins of this world. They realize as their heart is touched by the grace of God, as their eyes are opened, as their heart is opened, as Lydia's heart was opened, they realized he's died for me. And I pray in this meeting that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart and open up your eyes and your heart. You realize that Christ died in your place. In verse 39, the unbelieving criminal said to Jesus, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. These words were almost correct. He is the Christ and he could have saved that man. And yet his words are just blasphemy. They're meant as a taunt, not as an expression of trust. There was no remorse for sins. This man was not sorry for sins. Yes, he was sorry he got caught. He was sorry he had to pay the price, but he wasn't sorry for what he'd done. He was suffering the consequences of being caught for a sin. He was not crying out to God over what he was, but for where he was. You've heard many cry out in times of problem and pain. You know, they've become sick. I've heard it often said, you know, someone's sick and they say, "Lord, if you heal me from this, I'll serve you, or I'll live for you," and all the rest. But as soon as they're better, whatever, they go back to their old ways. And again, we see it in many false professions. Nobody wants to go to hell. If you go into Londonderry tonight, you ask people, do they want to go to hell? No one wants to go to hell. And many people make false professions because they don't want to go to hell. It's not because they don't like their sin. It's not because they think they deserve punishment or they want to be saved from their sin. They just don't want to go to hell. And you find that so often today in Christianity, people say they're Christians, they've made false professions because they don't want to go to hell. But dear friend, tonight, if that's your only reason for professing Christ, then you're lost. You're lost. There must be true repentance. There must be that searching of the heart, that realization that without Christ you're lost, and you deserve to be lost. You deserve to be punished. You deserve to be cast into hell. And you cry out to him for mercy. Not a false profession just to avoid hell in that sense. And here this man, he had no true repentance. He was taunting Christ. He was sorry for the fact that he was caught and hanging upon a cross to die, but he had no problem with his sin. But the other criminal, the other man who spoke to Jesus, listen to how different his words are in verse 42. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What a humble request. Humility of heart. Brokenness of heart. And yet what hope and faith are found in those words. He looked to his side at a man who was crucified, being crucified beside him. And as you think upon that, one commentator says, when you need saving, you do not turn to someone who is in the same predicament as you. If you were drowning, you would shout to the shore for help, not to the one drowning beside you. And yet this dying thief, he saw something different than the man in the middle tree. He saw in that blood-spattered, nail-held body of Christ, not a helpless, crucified criminal, but rather a king. A king standing to inherit a kingdom. He spoke to a dying Saviour as a king who need only remember him to rescue him. What can account for what this man saw and said to Jesus? We're not told, but we presume he'd never heard Christ preach. He'd never seen any of his miracles. All the testimony of Jesus he'd ever witnessed was him hanging there on the cross. Yet he believed. Yet he believed that Jesus was a king and a king who could save a sinner like himself. How did that happen? What changed in him since he had blasphemed Christ at the beginning? Remember how he had blasphemed along with his friend at the beginning? Was it the whispered prayer of the Lord Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do"? Maybe it was the testimony of the jeering crowd, he saved others, let him save himself. Maybe he read the gospel tract that Pilate had placed above the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." The only way to account for this divine intervention is the grace of God. The grace of God was at work in this man's life. And this thief responded like the prophet Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And when he saw the Son of Man lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the scales fell off his eyes. He saw the sinfulness of his own heart and he was drawn to the sinlessness of Christ, the Saviour. There's a reminder here that if any sinner ever comes to stand at the foot of the cross and sees in that dying Christ the King that can save them, it's only because God has sovereignly and graciously opened their eyes and their mouths to confess it. See, there's really no explanation for our salvation apart from the grace of God. It's nothing to do with man. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, the world that sees the cross and the preaching of the gospel is mere foolishness. But to those who believe, that cross becomes a throne. The crucified becomes a king. And the place of death becomes the portal to eternal life. That leads us then to see not just three crosses and two criminals, but more importantly, notice one Christ. One Christ. The Lord Jesus did not respond to the crowds that jeered at him. He gave no reply to the criminal who called him the Christ, but did so as a joke and out of mockery. But when this dying thief spoke to him as a king he answered him. He did not open his mouth to his accusers, but he opened him to this thief who truly sought him. He said, "Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This is a cry of salvation for the ears of a sinner who had no hope of hearing it from anyone else. He was condemned. There was no hope for this man. There was no retrial. There was no hope of a pardon. He was hanging on that cross. He was going to die. He was without hope. And this dying thief's last request was that Christ would remember him one day when he finally came into his kingdom. But notice what the Lord said to him. He didn't say, "On that day you'll be with me in paradise." No, he cried out, "Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise." At that moment, the Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross. He'd been crowned not with a royal diadem, but with a gnarly crown of thorns. He wore no royal robe, and even at that moment, the soldiers were gambling for the few peasant garments he had worn in this world. And yet, even in that state, his power and lordship were such that he could confidently say, "Today is the day of salvation. Right now I grant you grace from my throne of grace. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation for you, for this thief, for this sinner." Oh, dear sinner, tonight, if the Lord Jesus could save that dying criminal while nailed to the cross, how much more can he save you now that he's risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father? Matters not how bad you've been, how long you've lived in your sins, how close you may be to your eternal judgment. He can save you. He can save you right now, where you sit, where you are, this very moment. You see, the hands of this dying thief were nailed to his cross. He couldn't do any good works for Jesus. His feet were nailed also. He could go nowhere for the Lord. There's no efforts of his own could save him. He was bound. He was destined to die. The only thing that he could do was cry out. Cry out from the heart. Turn to Jesus and cry out to him for mercy. Praise God. The Lord heard him. And the Lord saved him. The very first word of the Lord's response to this sinner's plea is a glorious one. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And sometimes we race over words that are filled with impact and depth and meaning. That word, "verily," is a word that means truly. Truly. Truly it is so. We could render it, "Amen, let it be so." Amen is a commitment. Amen is an assurance. It is an affirmation. Jesus is saying, "I will not fail you. I have determined to go through with this. You can depend on me. I will endure the cross, despising the shame, all for the joy that is set before me. Today, verily, truly, I say unto you, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know, in these few words, the Lord refutes the teaching of baptismal regeneration, for the thief was not baptized. He refutes the teaching of purgatory because he didn't speak of a stop on the way to paradise. There was no teaching of communion or baptism or church membership. He refuted the teaching of the divinity of Mary. This thief did not ask for her to speak on his behalf for forgiveness. This thief had no works to offer. He couldn't walk in the paths of righteousness, for his feet were nailed. He could not reform his life and live a better one, because that life was about to be over. Nothing he could do of himself to save himself. But yet Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Oh dear sinner friend, tonight, come as you are. Come as you are to Christ. And one day you'll be also with him in paradise if you trust in him, if you turn from your sins. And paradise here may be the most beautiful word in the sentence, but it's not the most important. The most important words in this sentence are, "with me, with me." You see, there could be no paradise for a scoundrel like this dying thief, or any one of us here tonight, were it not for a Saviour like the Lord Jesus Christ. Were this dying thief to approach the gates of heaven alone, he'd be turned away. He had nothing of himself to get him into that place, and either way, we're bankrupt. Spiritually speaking, we are bankrupt. We have nothing to merit heaven's glory. And yet, this man got in because of whom he was with. That paradise of glory belongs to the King of which he arrived, and he came in as the King's last friend on earth and first one under the new covenant. Preaching on this text, Spurgeon puts it lovely. Spurgeon writes this: "Who is this that enters the pearly gate at the same moment as the King of glory? Who is this favoured companion of the Redeemer? Is it some honoured martyr? Is it a faithful apostle? Is it a patriarch like Abraham or a prince like David? It is none of these. Behold and be amazed at sovereign grace. He that goes in at the gate of paradise with the King of glory is a thief." Is a thief. The truth is that whether you are a lowly criminal like this dying man, or a congregant of this church or any other church, Christ said, "No one cometh to the Father but by me." But by me. The only way anyone enters into the paradise of heaven is if they go with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by his grace, only by his precious blood, only through the merits of his work upon Calvary, only with his hand upon us can any one of us have hope to see the lights of glory when we leave the darkness of this world. We can't do it of ourselves. Some folk have heard this story of the dying thief as an excuse to wait until their deathbed to turn to Christ and be saved. Many say, "Oh, I'll live my life like I please, and when I come to die, I'll call out to Christ to save me." There are many that look at the thief on the cross and say, "See, I don't have to come to Christ today. I have time. In the waning moments of my life, I'll get right of God. I'll wait to them." And yes, that is a possibility. Some do have deathbed repentance and deathbed salvation. But as one of the Puritans said of the thief's deathbed confession, he said, "There is one such case recorded that none need despair, but only one that none might presume." Keep in mind that this man was not saved at his last opportunity, but he was saved at his first opportunity. First time he heard the gospel that we're told of in the scriptures, he turned to Christ. See, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And when we read this cry from the cross, a promised salvation to this dying thief, our response ought to be to run to Christ now. To run to him now before our death, before our lives are wasted in sin, before we find ourselves with a heart hardened like the other thief. Remember those two men here? Both men had the opportunity. What does Genesis 6:3 tell us? God says, "My spirit shall not always strive of man." Come now. Come now, this very moment. With that being said, this one Christ, crucified yet saving, still saves today all who come to him by faith. You may not be near death tonight, or you may be. We do not know. None of us know what a day may bring forth. But we do know this: the wages of sin is death. And you will die one day. But praise God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Oh, if you see in him tonight, not just another crucified man, but the Christ crucified for you and in your place, you can say to him as this criminal did, oh, Jesus, remember me. Just look at me with mercy from your throne. And what that dying thief found at the cross that day, you will find is true for you also. There may you, though vile as he, wash all your sins away. Oh, just come as you are, just as this thief. There's no need to clean yourself up. In fact, there's no point, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. What you must do is just simply repent. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which criminal will you be like tonight? Will you be like the one who rejected Christ? Who was close enough to touch him? Is there beside him, could have called out. He would have been forgiven. He would have been saved. Yet he rejected him. Or will you be like the other one? Who cried out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Are you saved tonight? Are you trusting in the Saviour? I pray you are. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts even for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing in closing.